Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Well, if you ever waited for a long time for something you really thought you had to have, really got to have that, maybe a boy with a bike that he wants so much. No, I correct that. He needs so much. And he waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. You know what that's like, don't you? Maybe you've been a young woman and you've waited for the guy to get on a knee and pop the question and produce the ring or something else as valuable as that. Or maybe you're parents and you've waited for that to happen to your daughter, or you've waited for your son to do that with a young woman. We all wait for things. I mean, I'm waiting for things now. You're waiting for things too, aren't you? It's hard to wait. I'd rather have it right now. And my culture teaches me that I can get it right now, whatever it is, for the most part. It's likely no surprise to you when I say that God's people have waited. You know, they've waited down through the centuries for the promises of God. He promises things, but when he makes a promise, it's a part of the promise that I'm not going to give it to you right now. It's coming down the road someplace. So God's people down through the centuries have had to wait, and they've experienced their share of waiting, and they haven't wanted it any more than we want to wait or that we enjoy to wait, but they've had to wait. I think about Advent, and I sometimes think about God waiting. I don't know if you think about God waiting very often. That's probably not in the tip of your tongue, but in some sense, God had to, can I say, endure the Advent season? Because he had to wait too, as he looked forward to sending his son to rescue his children. In fact, I don't know that you and I will ever appreciate how long he waited, but I mean it was long before creation began. One of the passages that I like from the Message paraphrase of the New Testament is the one that comes in the introduction to Matthew. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but let me read it to you. It says, the story of Jesus doesn't begin with Jesus. God has been at work for a long time. Salvation, which is the main business of Jesus, is an old business. Jesus is the coming together in final form of themes and energies and movements that have been set in motion before the foundation of the world. The business of Jesus is an old business. The business of salvation is an old business. I mean, that just didn't happen in the first century. It didn't even happen just in the 8th century before the time of Jesus with Isaiah's wonderful proclamation that was read to us this morning. This goes back far beyond that. God had in mind the events of the first century long before the time he even brought anything to pass. He spoke of them. He planned them. He set them forward. He waited until they returned. And finally the time came when they were done, and it was time. So God must have been, I don't know if you can say that God was relieved, but in some sense, if he has any of the feelings that we have when we wait, surely God was revealed when it was finally time. The Bible says through the pen of the Apostle Paul that when the right time came, God sent his son. Born of a woman, subject to the law, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. See that phrase? When the right time came. The right time. Finally, it's the right time. That's what God must have been saying. That's what people must have been saying. Finally, waited all this time. Finally, it's the right time. Implication of that statement, obviously, is that somebody's been waiting, and you can take your guess at who has been waiting, but that somehow in the time of preparation, there's been things accomplished so that when it comes to this time in the first century, it will be the right time. It isn't just any time. It will be the time that was planned and foreordained for centuries and centuries and longer from eternity, and it's the right time on the face of the earth. I don't know if it surprises you when I say God was waiting for that time, but maybe it shouldn't surprise you. It's hard to imagine God waiting for anything. You know, he's the guy that could, I don't mean that in a disrespectful sense, he could jump to the front of the line anytime he wants. You ever been to a place where people jump to the front of the line? Drives you crazy, doesn't it? Down at Six Flags or Disney World, or maybe in job promotion cycle, and somehow they get ahead of you and they're supposed to be behind you, but somehow they get ahead of you, and it's just because they have the force or the power or the authority or something, they jump in line. God could have jumped. He could have gone earlier. He could have sent his son earlier. It's his option. He has the calendar. He has the time. He could have jumped ahead of everything else and sent his son before this time, but it wasn't time because God was waiting. And God was waiting for people to be ready. He was ready anytime along the line. But he was simply patiently waiting all the time until finally we got ready. Until finally people were ready. He waited a long time from the earliest days. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 gives us a kind of a start of the clock for people waiting at least. Not God waiting, but people waiting. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, who is that about? Well, this is after Adam and Eve have said, "Now we're going to do it our way. We've got it all planned. We can take care of ourselves." And God says, "No, you can't take care of yourself." So there's a meeting. God meets with Adam and Eve, and he meets with the enemy who has tempted them. And this is addressed to the enemy. "From now on, you, enemy of these people, you and the woman will be enemies. And your offspring, those who follow after you, the enemy, and her offspring." Now, what's her offspring? Well, Paul is saying that the offspring is not just the people of God. It's the offspring is Jesus. He's the one. He's born of a woman. Remember that? It says that in Galatians 4. He's born of a woman. That's harking back all the way to this passage. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so important. I was born of a woman, but not in the same sense as Jesus was, because there's no man involved in his conception. There was in mine, obviously. He was born of a woman. So what's going to happen? Your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He, Son of God, will crush your head, and you, enemy, will strike his heel. Now, what would you rather have? Your head crushed or your heel struck? I think I'd rather take the heel, much as it might hurt, than the head crushed. And the picture is very clearly set forth, and the Jews understood this, and so did the early church. What's spoken of here is that day when Jesus' heel would be injured, as it were, through the cross. But a limited sense, because he would come back from the dead. But the enemy, he would never recover. His head would be crushed. That's what it's talking about when it speaks of it there. And in that passage, what we end up seeing is the clock starts ticking for men and women to look forward to the future. The clock of time starts ticking. And they can look at this time when this is finally going to happen. Finally, this is going to happen. From the earliest days. So you get that passage and that promise. How long did it take for him to do that? Well, a year? No, not a year. 10 years? No, not 10 years. I don't know. 1,000 years? More than that? Thousands of years. God was waiting before he could bring to pass what he had promised in this day, because he's waiting for his people to be ready. God put himself in such a place of almost dependence upon human beings until they were ready. It's a funny thing to say about God, but it almost gives that picture. He put himself in a place where I'm going to wait until you're ready, mankind, until you're ready, and then I'm going to do what I've promised, but it's going to be only when you're ready. And the amazing thing is that what he does is he puts himself subject to the will of people who are so obstinate. That's you and that's me, mankind, who say, "No, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way." And we have said that down through the generations until it is ad nauseum. "I'm going to do it my way." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to wait for you." One of the ways that he gives that picture, and it's just a preposterous kind of idea, but one of the ways he gives that picture is of a man married to a woman, only the man is God and the woman is his people. Only this is not a normal marriage, because what this is a man married to a woman who doesn't know where she ought to sleep. She's adulterous. In the sense that his people keep turning away from him, but God says, "I am going to be faithful to them regardless. I'm not going to turn to another people. I'm going to wait for them to come back, and I'm going to draw them back to myself." And one of the ways he does that is to give a living illustration of that, a picture of that, through a man named Hosea. Because as God will not let the marriage die, neither will Hosea let the marriage die under God's calling. Prophet Hosea is called to marry Gomer, and Gomer is a woman who doesn't know where to sleep. She didn't know where to sleep before they were married. She doesn't know where to sleep after they're married. She breaks the covenant with Gomer over and over again, and each time Hosea is calling her back and saying, "No, I'm not going to give up on this marriage. I'm not going to say goodbye to this marriage, because I love you too much." And God is saying through Hosea, I just love my people too much. I'm not giving up. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord began to speak through Hosea. The Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. How does a man do that? I know couples who have survived unfaithfulness, and I thank God for them. One of them early in my ministry here, and they're doing fine. I know of other couples like that, but by and large, couples don't make it through that. By and large, when there's unfaithfulness, at least as I've seen it, it doesn't work. And especially doesn't work when the wife or the husband is repeatedly unfaithful. There's a break in the spirit of that marriage that somehow large numbers of people can't get over. Though that's with exception, and I just thank God that I know couples who, though that's happened, they are together and they're making it work and they're hanging on to God and finding his strength in the midst of life. God says to Hosea, you go back to her. You hang on to that marriage. The reason why you're hanging on to that marriage is because I want people to know that's what I do with them. I'm their husband and they're unfaithful. But boy, I'll tell you, I'm not letting go of them. Chapter 3, verse 1 in the Message says it so compellingly. Then God ordered me, start all over, love your wife again. Your wife who's in bed with her latest boyfriend, your cheating wife, love her the way I, God, love the Israelite people, even as they flirt and party, every God that takes their fancy. Wow. That's the kind of God we're talking about. Not a God who flit away when something goes bad, but a God who commits himself to his people in a way that is just amazing. God never gives up on his people, but he waits until the day when they're ready to hear the message before he sends the solution, the ultimate solution, and that ultimate solution. So God was waiting. And some of his people were waiting. I don't mean to say that none of them were waiting. Some of his people were waiting, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. They were, as I see it, something like POWs in a camp, waiting to be freed. And they know they're going to be freed eventually because their side's going to win, but it takes a long time before they're freed. You begin to understand that when you look at the history of the Jews at this point in time. The Jews were ruled by the Greek Empire for a long period of time. Philip and then Alexander, and they took over the world. They owned the world. We think of the Romans in the first century, and that's right, we think of them. But the Greeks were there first, and they had possession of the land of Israel. And they had possession of the land of Israel until 166 BC, when a man named Judas Maccabeus, a Jew, rose up and took control. And he did it through a guerrilla movement to begin with, but eventually he got to a point where he had legitimate armies and he took control of the land once again. And the Jews knew freedom. Maccabeus would bring the right people in. They were patriots. They were godly men and women for the most part. And he would make sure that they were the ones who were in the forefront. So when you get to Jesus' time, remember that these people had a memory through their grandparents of freedom, of real freedom. And then 63 BC, and the Romans came in, and they took charge. But it was about 100 years, not quite 100 years, in which the Jews had freedom. They knew what it was like. So they were living again under an oppressive regime, only this time it was the Romans. And they were crying out to God, we thought we had it with Maccabeus, but now we don't have it anymore. God, bring help for us, because you've promised to bring help. And we thought it was Maccabeus, but it wasn't Maccabeus. We need help. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you might turn back to one of those passages that brought them to a point of desperation, waiting for the resolution. Ezekiel. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 34, you'll see a picture of the promise that God gave to his people Israel, and what they were longing to see fulfilled in the first century. And what they thought they had found in Maccabeus, but it didn't last. In chapter 34 of that book of Ezekiel, if you go down to verse 11, let me just read some of it. And think of how this struck the hearts of people in the first century, longing for God's deliverance. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them in the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing pasture, and there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And the people of the first century were just hungering for that. In their synagogues, they would cry out, "Oh God, how long? You gave us the promise. How long do we have to wait?" Look at Luke 2 with me, because you'll find one of those who cried out to God, "How long?" seeing the fulfillment. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. What a remarkable scene this must have been. Chapter 2, verse 25. There's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's what Ezekiel was writing about. That was the consolation of Israel. It says here that Simeon was waiting for that time to come. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, so he could hear and he could see where other people couldn't hear and see. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Finally, it's the right time. Finally, I wish I could grasp it myself, how mammoth this occurrence is, how large this is for a guy like Simeon, and for women who are waiting like he, and other men who are waiting like he was. They couldn't get enough of this picture. Finally, it's the right time. So Paul continues on, he says, "So God sent his son from heaven." Why? Because it's the right time. So God sent forth his son. Sent forth his son from heaven. Listen, his son didn't come from Bethlehem. No. His son didn't come from Nazareth. No. His son was clothed in flesh in Nazareth. And he came forth in Bethlehem in a human body. But his son, he lived forever. He didn't start in Bethlehem. His son lived forever with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That is the Trinity. And they never started. His son didn't start. His son appeared in human flesh. So God sent forth his son from heaven. From heaven. I just thank God we have never lost a child. Some of you have, and I don't know what that pain must be. But I was thinking the other day that, you know, if I were to lose a child that was 7 hours old, that would be different than losing a child that was 7 years old. Somehow the longevity of being with that child and teaching them how to write and ride a bike and all those things would cement the relationship in an even more dramatic way than if it was a child that was 7 hours old. Not to say that that's not difficult and painful and all that, but if you take that idea and you realize that God's saying goodbye to his son that he knew from eternity, and it's his son that, from whom he had never been separated. He had never had an argument with his son. He had never been disappointed by his son. His son has always been there at his side. That's who he's saying goodbye to. And when you get a hold of that idea, you realize in the immense cost of the price that he paid so that you and I could have life. It was his son. And it was his son who had been with him for eternity, and yet he sends him forth. And he sends him forth to people who just raised their fist in the air, mankind, who didn't want him to come, who didn't ask for him to come. He sends him forth for us, even though we don't want him. So God sent forth his son from heaven, to buy freedom for us. You say, I'm American. I don't need freedom. I've got freedom. I can do anything I want. I go out in the car this afternoon. I go where I want. I have money. I can do what I want. You say, I don't need freedom. I don't need to be rescued from the law. Oh, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. See, God gave the law. And when we think about God giving the law, we think about the law of Moses. That's natural. But the law of Moses was a law that was given to a particular people, Israel. And the reason why we don't celebrate all the feasts of Israel is because that's a part of that larger law. But what you have to remember is that within that larger law, there is a core of law that applies to all men and all women, wherever they live, whenever they lived. They don't have to be Jews. They don't have to live in the first century. They don't have to live in the time of Moses. They can be Gentiles like most of us are, and they can live in the 21st century like we're living in the 21st century. That is that smaller core of universal law that applies to everybody that is embedded in the law of Moses. So take away the law of Moses and get to the core, the law of God for all men and all women, and here's what you'll get. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And here's what you'll get. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, look it, that's what the law is. Now, I'd like to talk to anybody here who can stand before me and say, I've done all that. I will not stand with you if you stand before God and say, I've done all that, because I don't want to have fire going on me as well as you. Because not one of us can say, I have no problem there. I've loved God with my heart all my life. I've loved people like myself. Nobody can say that. Not one of us. We can't even pretend to say that. Not one of us. And that's what's wrong with us. And what Jesus did was he came to stand in judgment in our place so that we wouldn't have to stand in judgment for that law of loving God and loving people like myself. So that I would not be condemned like men and women who don't trust in Jesus, who will be condemned. And that will be the charge. Did you love me with your whole heart? Not all the details of which things I did. That isn't the issue. The issue is, did you love me with your whole heart, your strength, your mind? And did you love other people perfectly as you loved yourself? And every one of us is going to have to say, no. But Jesus came to stand in my place so that I could stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so could you. Men and women are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be left with the terrible emptiness of saying, no, I didn't. And there'll be no rescue. That's hard. That's harsh. But that's true. Jesus stood in your place. You say, would he do that for me? He did. He would and he did. He would and he did. So it's freedom from that awful time of judgment before God, standing in his place, because I didn't live up to those two commandments, loving God with everything and loving other people the way I was supposed to. Freedom. But freedom from something else as well. It's freedom from the things that control me. Now, this is harder to get a hold of, and it takes more time for this to work out. The judgment of God comes, and he says, you are cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't take time. This takes time to work through the issues of life that show my brokenness. Now, when I think of those things, I think of drugs, and I think of alcohol, and I think unlimited spending, living with a credit card out of balance and out of whack, and all those other things that we naturally think of. But let me tell you, there's something deeper than that. All those things are medication for a brokenness that's inside of us. We try to medicate the brokenness with relationships outside the boundary of what God said are appropriate. We try to medicate the brokenness with spending money. We try to medicate the brokenness with power grab, with sleeping with the wrong person, with taking the drugs. All those things, they are simply symptoms of something that's going on inside of us. And what God said he came for in Jesus Christ is to heal those symptoms, heal those issues on the inside so that we can deal with what's going on the outside. That's where it starts, friend. That's where it starts. Jesus came to set you free. In fact, listen to this. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. And Jesus is saying this. He's quoting this in the first century from an Old Testament passage by Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You say, well, he had to go to the jails to do that. No, he doesn't say that there. He says that in the synagogue. which means, in my understanding, that there were people in the synagogue who were poor, maybe not with money, but poor in terms of relationship with God and with each other. It tells me that there were people who were bound. They were prisoners, not by bars, but by things that were going on in their lives and the circumstances of their lives. And he came to set them free. It tells me that there were people who were blind, not blind physically, because most of the people in the synagogue could probably see. But he says, you're blind because you don't see the truth. You don't see what I have for you. So I've come to set you free. I've come to heal you from that. Release the oppressed. In fact, what he wants to do is he wants to set us free so that we can help set other people free from whatever is binding them. That's his plan. But he came for that person. He came for you. He came for me. And he came to set us free, to give us freedom. No wonder it's the euangelion. The euangelion is good news. Good news. That's what it is. That's what the gospel is. That's an older translation of euangelion. But euangelion means good news. I got the best news you ever heard in your life. Best news is here. And it is that God has come to set you free. And if you're free by him, what the scripture says, what Jesus says, you will be free indeed. Free indeed. God waited to do that. He waited to do that in its fullest until finally we were ready. And maybe you're ready today. Maybe you've heard the message for the first time at the heart level and you're ready to say, you know, that's for me, isn't it? I thought that was for all those other people. And I thought that was for the people who were nasty and the people who were dirty and the people who lied and the people who slept in the wrong bed and the people who stole and all those people. No, this isn't. It's not only for them, it's for me. And if that's what God is telling you today, then he's speaking to your heart. Cross over the line and trust in the one who came to set you free, because that's what he wants to do, is set you free. If there's some sense in which you're still bound in spirit, then, oh, he wants to set you free so that the other symptoms can be taken care of. But until the things on the inside are taken care of by the freedom that only God can give, then the symptoms will linger and they'll continue on. But you get cleansed on the inside. Then you got a chance. You got a shot at making the outside what you want it to be in your heart. Jesus came to set us free, set you free, set me free.